Turn to Psalm 50 in your Bibles, page, was it 572 in the Church Bible? Some of us were struck dumb, really, by Andy's list of accusations and speeding fines, parking fines, and all sorts of other things. Hope it didn't bring back too many nightmare memories for you. But we're in a different kind of courtroom here with Psalm 50. It's serious. It's not a fine that you can just pay with writing a check and posting it in the envelope or whatever. You're in court. God is the judge, and you're guilty. But this is a lovely court, because it's a court where God offers you forgiveness and peace. We'll see that anyway in a moment. So, I've given it the title, God the Judge Promises Salvation. And that's the extraordinary thing about our holy, wonderful judge, who is so just and righteous and perfect, that at the same time, because Christ died on the cross for us, he offers salvation. And so this picture shows you Christ has come with the life belt that saves us. He will come with the judge's gavel to judge the world. So first of all, who's this psalm for? Well, to state the obvious, it's in the scriptures, so it's for all the people who read the scriptures. But on top of that, you can see that this is a very broad-ranging psalm. So there's accusations for those who live wickedly, those who don't follow God. He calls the whole earth before him, and he judges the earth. Then there's something here specifically for those who don't know God, that they too, according to this psalm, are before the judgment seat of God. But then also there's something for those who are religious and are not saved. To the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You know, they're using the right language, but the hearts are not there. It's for those who are saved, but live inconsistently. It's addressed to my people, people who call God my God. And yet, it comes here with an accusation. And then there's some blessed thoughts here for those who know God and sincerely want to serve him. This is a psalm presenting to us God the judge who offers salvation. Now the context adds value. You know, if you watch Antiques Roadshow and they're going on about some jewel, you know, they beat around the bush, don't they? They say, well, it's a nice setting, it's gold of so many carats, and then there's pearls around the edge, and there's the green emeralds or whatever they are, and they do all that before they come to the middle and say, right, and this stone is the blue amethyst or whatever it is, I don't know. But so let's look at the context of this psalm, because it adds meaning, it adds value to the psalm. So Psalm 50, God calls us to account at the judgment seat of God. Psalm 51, you're probably familiar with, because that is the psalm of repentance. It's the psalm where David comes before the Lord, have mercy on me, my God, according to your unfailing love, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. But he comes with the confidence that God can cleanse him with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hints there from Isaiah 1 where the blood of Christ cleanses and makes us, though we were, our guilt was red like crimson, it should be white as snow through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a psalm here that makes us aware of our sin. And it's followed by a psalm that helps us to come to God in repentance and say, yes, I know. But then it's also bracketed about with two psalms that stress that evildoers will be punished. in different ways, those two psalms, but so they talk about that, and then in the middle of that, you get this God, the judge, who offers salvation, followed by repentance. So you've got a setting there that heightens the awareness of who God is, of our sinful nature before him, and yet our delight in his salvation. And then Psalm 53 follows with a call to come back and to seek him. So we have this lovely psalm, Psalm 50. Now, whenever you go to a conference or something, there'll be a guy standing up and he'll be introduced. Ryan introduced himself this morning for those who didn't know him personally, as it were. So how do we introduce? Well, God here introduces himself. You see it in verse 1. The mighty God, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. So we've got a threefold self-description where God is talking about himself, and he's saying he's mighty, he is God, and he is the Lord. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am that I am. We come before the court of God, recognizing his greatness. He is the one who made the whole universe. He is the one who is eternal. He is the one who is all-powerful. He is the mighty one, God the Lord. But then in verse 3, he's addressed as our God. And you keep seeing this in Scripture, don't you? God is immense, beyond our comprehension, all-powerful, holy, creator, and yet he's my God. We have that confidence of that personal relationship with him. Then in verse 14, he's called the Most High. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. So another name for God. And then in verse 21, in the NIV it's hidden in the margin because it doesn't make smooth English if you put it in the text. But that's the reference to I am. Again, that Yahweh word that comes there. You thought I am was exactly like you. So this psalm confronts us with the nature of God, with his greatness. And interestingly enough, that phrase, the mighty one, God the Lord, only comes one other place in Scripture. So back in the time of Moses, the 2.5 tribes that were on the right-hand side, the eastern side of the Jordan, they built a temple. And the tribes that were in Israel were furious. You know, how can you build an altar to God? There is one altar. It's here in the land that God has promised us to us. You're turning your back on God, you're idolizing, you're being wicked. And so this phrase comes up in Joshua. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry. But then the 2.5 tribes justify themselves. The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. We said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we worship the Lord at his sanctuary. So, do you get the Joshua bit? 2.5 tribes were accused of idolatry, and they justified themselves using this threefold description of God and say, we wouldn't dream of serving anyone except the Lord. We erected this altar to remind people that the Lord comes first. And that is Psalm 50, isn't it? There's the accusations of wickedness. There are those who speak about spiritual things but don't live them out. God is the judge. But we We seek to follow the Lord. I trust we come to the end of this psalm as people who say what the 2.5 tribes said. No, we're not guilty of idolatry. No, we're not seeking wickedness. We want to put the Lord first. We want to worship him above all. So God speaks to all the earth. He's the mighty one. He's God. He's the Lord. But he speaks to all people. This lovely phrase, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? The whole world, God is addressing the world that he created, the people that he's put on the earth, and he's calling them before him to say that wrong will be judged. Though he also says that those who trust in the Lord will be saved. So this is comprehensive. No one can wriggle out and say this doesn't apply to me. This is God calling you and me and all the rest, the millions of people in the world, to account before him. Notice in verse 2 that it's from Zion, perfect in beauty, that God shines forth. This is God's dwelling place. This is, well, it's a combination. It's heaven where God dwells, but it's also Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, so it's got connotations of the temple and God dwelling on earth with men. And it reminds us that this holy God has made his dwelling with us. So he came down to the tabernacle that Moses built at his instruction. And he led the Israelites in the cloud. And he spoke to Moses face to face. So our holy God speaks from Zion, the place and his holy mountain where he meets us, where we will dwell forever, but also his presence on earth now. And it's interesting because there's a little trio of psalms here that refer to Zion. So Psalm 48 reminds us that God is present. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, and the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. So God is present there in Zion, there for David in this psalm, but God is present here for us too, where two or three are gathered. There am I in the midst of them. So as we worship, as we read this psalm, God is present, the judge who is our saviour. But then the psalm that follows, Psalm 51, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. The first reference to Zion says God is present. The second one says the true sacrifice, how your sin is forgiven, is through the Lord sacrificing himself and paying for our sin and us coming in repentance to him. And then Psalm 53 is joy restored. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So this psalm starts with this awesome title, the mighty one, God the Lord. But he speaks from Zion, the place of joy, the place where we meet God, the place where he's chosen to have the place of sacrifice and the altar and the offerings. So God meets us. You know, he comes down, he sacrifices himself on the cross, he bends over backwards, he travels the distance to come to us so that we can repent and worship him. So verse 4 makes it plain that it refers to us. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people. So that's clearly us. Let me talk about why. Consecrated people is an interesting word. Motier, in his translation, or his sort of commentary translation, translates it as beloved. So consecrated people, beloved people. We gather before him. We're at the judgment seat of God. And yet, we're not sitting in dock as number one accused. We're sitting there as God's beloved people, his consecrated people, the people that he's made holy and called to himself. The word actually comes from the word chesed, which is covenant love, which you see throughout the Old Testament. God loves us, not just with an emotional love, but with a covenant, a legal, a binding form of love. He has knit us to him with the chesed of his love. And that is the word that is used here. The consecrated people, used as an adjective, of course. We are beloved by him. And we see the heart of God showing his love on the cross and in the new covenant. So God speaks to all the earth, and it speaks of the covenant by sacrifice. Gather to me this consecrated people, the beloved people in verse 5, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. David in the Old Testament is struggling for the words that we're now familiar with, because we know Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. So he speaks here of a covenant by sacrifice in Old Testament terms. You know, God instituted the sacrificial system. The sacrifices take place in the temple or tabernacle, and we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But we know that the covenant that binds us to him is that binding from the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the sacrifice of the new covenant. God speaks to all the earth. He calls them to account, but in the same breath, he says, look at Jesus. Look at the covenant that I've made through sacrifice. If only you will turn to him and repent and accept Christ as Saviour. We've got some similarities here with Exodus 24. So for those of you who are coming tonight, we'll be looking at Exodus 24. And we've got the picture of the glory of the Lord looking like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. The Ten Commandments being given and sealed by sacrifice. And then in 24 verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance of his words. So Psalm 50 picks up some of those thoughts from Exodus 24 and is confident that the blood of the sacrifice has formed a lasting covenant with us and God. More of that tonight. But then he criticizes worthless worship. Now imagine that you're the, I don't know what it would be, 10 millionth customer at Sainsbury's. And so you get a letter through the door saying that Lord Sainsbury is inviting you to a dinner as the 10 millionth customer of Sainsbury's. And you think, oh, that's very nice. Yes, I look forward to that. He's got quite a mansion. And I'm a regular at Sainsbury's, you think. And then you think, oh, I ought to give him a little present. I wonder what he'd like. And you say, I know, everyone likes baked beans. I'll take it. You know, isn't that ridiculous? How can you take to Lord Sainsbury's his bargain tin of beans from his shop? You wouldn't dream of it, would you? But that is what this psalm is saying that we do. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifice, but they're a waste of time. I don't need a bull from your stall. I don't need goats. I know every bird in the mountain. Every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. The older ones will remember that chorus. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and so I know they're mine as well. But, you know, how ridiculous to think that you can pay God by making a sacrifice. Now, we don't kill goats on stone altars anymore. But there is a tendency sometimes to think you're paying God with, I don't know, your giving, or even just the fact you're attending church on a Sunday, you think, oh, God will be pleased with that, or other stuff, you know, harvest festivals or whatever, or just church ritual. But God says, I don't need that from you. You can't pay me. You can't atone for your sin. You can't make a God who is pure and perfect and hates sin and will judge sin. You can't appease him with anything, whether it's a sacrifice of an animal or whether it's a gift of anything else. That's totally misunderstanding how you enter a relationship with God. There is worthless worship here that God is dismissing. You know, I'm judging you. Listen, people, I've got a complaint with you, and you think you can make good by giving me a few animals, when actually I made the whole world. I made the universe. I set every animal upon it. I gave life to all things. And you want to give me a minute percentage, a tin of baked beans out of the entirety of Sainsbury's stock, and you think I'll be pleased with that? No, that is worthless worship. But then he comes on to right worship, the right response. You see, what he was saying was that the sacrifice is already been made. The sin offering has been made. You're a consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The relationship has been restored through Jesus, through the ultimate sacrifice. Now we come with our thank offerings as our response. Verse 14, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. So straight after saying, I don't want your animals, I don't want your blood sacrifices. That's because that is a sin offering. He doesn't want that. But he does want us to respond to his love, to respond to his covenant love and his promises and his grace and his mercy by bringing our thank offerings to him. It's funny, isn't it, that we use a French word. I mean, I don't think I've ever used it in a situation on sea, but it's funny how the whole world uses Mayday, come and help me, when your ship is sinking. This verse here, in verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honour me. That's one of those verses to memorise, isn't it? To always have in mind that we can call on him whatever the situation and he will help. And not only that, so it's not just the selfish, you know, I'm in a bit of a fix here, can you help me, Lord? It's, I'm in a fix, God helps so that we glorify his name. That is the end result. That's where we're heading for. It's what we're seeking to achieve with our relationship with him. And he promises to answer prayer, but not, I nearly said not for our own good, not just for our own good, but for his glory, he will answer prayer. And then he moves on, the inner attitudes matter most. To the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws, take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. It's the inside that matters. It's the heart. We've all done this, haven't we? Bitten into an apple and then found it's not good. And you know the saying, you know, what's worse than finding a maggot in your apple? Finding half a maggot in your apple. This section here is saying it's the heart. It's the innermost being. You need to delight in God's laws in your own heart. It's possible to hear the word but not to live it. It's possible to speak of covenant love, as in this verse, but not to know it in our experience. The root of sin is rejecting God, hating his instruction. And we can easily criticize others, but we need to see our own sin. And then in the middle of this, there's this I am statement, verse 21. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought that I am was exactly like you. It's awkward Hebrew, I understand, because it's making that point, you know, that God is the holy I am. And you think a bit like all the Greek gods who, you know, have affairs and fall out and mess up the world. You know, you think God's like you, but actually God is on a different plane in his holiness and his greatness and his majesty. And we can't play fast and loose with him because he is the I am. And then we come to the last verses, which I've called Salvation's Song. Consider this, all you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honour me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. So we honour God by giving thanks and living for him. That is why we're here. That's why God hasn't taken us to glory the minute we're saved, so that we can glorify him by our lives, by our words, by our witness. Verse 14 also told us to offer thank offerings. That's the command, as it were. Verse 23 says that if we obey that command, then we are greatly blessed. What a wonderful judge we have. We're guilty before him, and yet he offers us salvation. Yet he binds us to himself with this covenant love. Yet he shows us this mercy. And extraordinarily says that our lives, insignificant as they are in world terms, are significant in spiritual terms. Because when we come to him with thanksgiving, we honour him. And to the blameless, that's to the ones who are cleansed, who are forgiven, I will show my salvation. So this psalm, God the judge who saves. God speaks to all the earth, dismisses worthless worship, calls for a right response, wants the heart sorting, and then ends us with salvation's song. And so we're going to sing as we finish, loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Saviour. I am his and he is mine. So with every breath that I'm given, I'll join salvation's song and I'll join the chorus of creation, giving praise to Christ alone. Let's sing.